This morning, as we continue on in our study of the book of Acts, we have the subject of salvation brought before us in such a text. Salvation so that one can be made right with God and have eternal life. And I trust that this study will grow the believer here this morning. So for those that know Jesus as Lord and Savior, I trust that this would be a study that deepens your understanding of your own salvation. For the one who doesn't know the Lord, even as I prayed in the beginning, my prayer is that the Lord would do a mighty work among us this morning through his word and save those who are not. So this morning we have a text in Acts 13 through 52 that brings out as our theme, God sovereignly works in salvation as he provided a way to be saved and brings about that salvation in his people. God sovereignly works in salvation as he provided a way of salvation, or a way to be saved, and brings about that salvation in his people. Our text shows that God ordains the means, or he brings out the means as to how one can be saved. And it also brings out the ends, that God brings and finishes out salvation, that God orchestrates both how one can be saved and how they will be saved. God doesn't just offer the possibility of salvation before us in such a text, but he brings it about. This text shows that he brings it about and sees it through in who will be saved, or who will be saved is saved. And this is brought out in three overarching ways as we think about this text in its entirety. But first, before we get to these three overarching ways that we see God's sovereignty in salvation in such a text, our text begins with several things that kind of introduce to us this passage, or introduce to us what we're really going to see in this passage. And the first thing that we see at the beginning of this text is we see continued travels by a missionary team. If you look with me at our very first verse, Acts 13:13, it begins and says, "Now Paul and his companions set sail from Paphos and came to Perga in Pamphylia." So Paphos is where we were several weeks back when we were in Acts last, and we saw the magician, Simon Bar-Jesus. He acted as or was a deterrent for the gospel, getting in the way of someone who would hear the gospel and place their faith in the gospel. And we saw a governing official, someone of high social status, someone with power, Sergius Paulus, he came to faith in Christ, despite such a deterrent from this magician. And here the missionary journey, it continues. So they go from Paphos, as our text says, and they go to Perga, which would have been crossing over a sea. So Paphos was on an island out at sea. They are now traveling over sea to get to the place, or get to the setting that we're at today in Perga. And I also want to bring out from our text, and we saw this 2 weeks ago, if you look at the beginning of our text, we see this transfer of leadership really has taken place as it begins and says in verse 13, "Now Paul and his companions." Before it was often listed Barnabas and Saul, okay? Or Barnabas, we are told, went and got Saul, kind of brought him as an assistant or brought him as a companion in his ministry. And now we see there's been a transfer in leadership, and our text brings it out both here at the and we're going to also see it as Paul is kind of an acting figure, a central figure in the teaching ministry that takes place in our text, that we see this transfer between Barnabas and Saul, or Barnabas and Paul, it has taken place, that Paul is actually referred to as the leader, Paul and his companions, which Barnabas would have been a part of. Our text next, and the second thing that we look at in this introduction, shows us just one thing that takes place in Perga, and then we're moved on to another place. And we find that they lose one from their missionary team. If you look with me again at Acts 13:13, it finishes out, and we get, and it says, "Now Paul and his companions set sail from Paphos and came to Perga and Pamphylia, and John left them and returned to Jerusalem." So this is John, not the apostle, but John, whose name was also Mark, who came up with Barnabas and Saul from Jerusalem at the end of Acts 12. He was assisting them on their missionary journey. He was one of the ones that went along as Barnabas and Saul were sent out in Acts 13 from the church of Antioch. And he's said here to have left them on Perga. Nothing else is said. We're given no more details at this point, but as we come to Acts 15 in a couple of weeks or maybe a month or two, we are going to find that this leaving of John Mark, or John also known as Mark, it's going to kind of take center stage between Barnabas and Paul. So we'll deal with it then. But the third thing that really sets a scene for our text is that this missionary team, okay, they travel to one more place and they enter into a Jewish place of worship. If you look with me at the next two verses, Acts 13, 14, and 15, we get this, really this setting for much of the rest of our text. It says, "But they went on from Perga and came to Antioch in Pisidia. And on the Sabbath day, they went into the synagogue and sat down. After the reading from the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent a message to them saying, 'Brothers, if you have any word of encouragement for the people, say it.'" So we get another place called Antioch. That is the setting. That is the place for our text today. We get another place called Antioch. It's not the same place as Barnabas and Saul were sent out from, but this was another one of actually many places we know from history that was named Antioch after a son's father whose name was Antiochus. So there's many places called Antioch. This is one, and it is spelled out or made clear that is it is Antioch in Pisidia. But here in this place, here in this location, on a Sabbath day, we're told that this missionary team, they go into a synagogue, okay, which would have been a place where the Jews gathered. They would have worshiped. They would have done other activities, but especially worship there. And we're told in our text that in one of these Jewish services that the Jews, they read some of the Old Testament prophets and law. And then amazingly, okay, I don't know if you caught it as I read it, but they invite up a guest speaker. Okay, so they're in this Jewish synagogue and they invite up a guest speaker, which is none other than they come to Paul's own missionary team who's sitting there. And again, it says in verse 15 at the end, the rulers of the synagogue sent a message to them, being this missionary team, saying, "Brothers, if you have any word of encouragement for the people, say it." So this was certainly no church or pastor that guarded their pulpit as they invite Christians to preach in a Jewish service. But from the fact that they call them brothers. So the invitation starts out brothers. Speaking of them as fellow Jews, it might have been, or it seems that Paul and Barnabas' identity as Jews ethnically, that Paul was a Benjamite, Barnabas was a Levite, and even knowing, they may know who Paul is, they may know who he once was, may have been the reason that they now invited them to come up and teach in their Jewish synagogue. And this context, ultimately, it leads us into the rest of our passage. It leads into Paul preaching in a Jewish synagogue. It leads to the response by those that are gathered, and even we're going to find the fallout of it all. And from all three of those things, the sermon, the response to it, the fallout from both the sermon and the response is where we're going to get this point and where we're going to see God's sovereignty in salvation, or how God sovereignly works in salvation, and where we'll get our three points this morning as we consider that. So first, we find God provided a way of salvation. That is the first thing, and actually many of the verses in our text make this very clear from verses 16 to 41. So a large section we're going to be dealing with here at the start. Our first point and the first thing we find is that God provided a way of salvation. And we see how he did so, how he brought about this salvation, as Paul shows in this sermon first, that God raised up a Savior from the Jews. Okay, over this whole sermon that Paul gives to these unbelieving Jews sitting there in the synagogue, over and over again, and I'll try and emphasize it as I read these verses, but over and over again, God's determination, God's working, God's orchestration is shown. And it begins, and we'll look at verses 16 and 17 as this sermon begins. It's shown in his electing, his choosing the people of Israel. So look with me at the very beginning of this sermon. And we find God raising up a Savior and his electing and choosing the people of Israel. It says in verse 16, "So Paul stood up after this invitation and motioning with his hand said, 'Men of Israel, and you who fear God, listen. The God of this people, Israel, chose our fathers.'" So Paul in this sermon is showing God's way of salvation. He's showing how he brought it about. And so here Paul shows that God determined it would be through Israel. God chose Israel out of all the peoples of the nations. So what is being brought out here by God choosing their fathers, choosing this nation or this people or this family out of all the nations of the world. He didn't take volunteers. He didn't say who would be up for this. Neither did God, as we think about this choosing. Neither did God choose them because they were such a good people or because they were such a mighty nation, as neither was true, but God chose them. As we think about this choosing of their fathers or choosing Israel here at the start of this sermon, he chose them for his purposes and he would use them to bring out this way of salvation. So we see God's sovereignty from the very start of this text. It's his choosing, not Israel's. God's working on their behalf has continued to be shown by Paul as God made them a nation. He made Israel a nation and he delivered them from slavery in a foreign land. Look with me at verses 16, and this time I'll finish out verse 17 for us. It says, so Paul stood up and motioning with his hand said, men of Israel and you who fear God, listen. The God of this people, Israel, chose our fathers and made the people great during their stay in the land of Egypt. And with uplifted arm, he led them out of it. So he made them a great people. He made them a nation down in Egypt, and then he even delivered them. He rescued them. He got them out of this land of slavery. As Paul continues on, he shows that God was patient. God showed grace to this people that he had chosen, showing their sin time and time again. In between Egypt, in between the promised land, if you look with me at verse 18, this is what Paul brings out as he says, and for about 40 years, he put up with them. He put up with them in the wilderness. Speaking of his patience, his forgiveness, his grace to this people. And then God provided his nation a land to live in. If you look at the next verse, Acts 13, 19, and after destroying seven nations in the land of Canaan, he gave them their land as an inheritance. So again, showing God's action, God's part, as verse 19 says, and speaks of God destroying seven nations, God giving them this land. And as I've just worked out through several verses, as you can see, I'm not going to be rehashing the details of all these stories for us, as Paul doesn't, and I trust that you know them, but Paul doesn't, as he's just mentioning these points, or he's mentioning these stories ultimately to bring to his main point, or to prove, or to bring out a greater point that he's making. So next, as we look at verses 20 through 22, as Paul continues on, he brings up how God raised up leaders for Israel to lead them and protect them. If you look at Acts 13, 20 through 22, it says, all this took about 450 years, and after that he gave them judges until Samuel the prophet. Then they asked for a king, and God gave them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, for 40 years. And when he had removed him, he raised up David to be their king, of whom he testified and said, I have found in David, the son of Jesse, a man after my heart, who would do all my will. The verses we've gone over, all the way up here to verse 22, from verses 16 to 22, ultimately led Paul to saying, and this history culminating in that God gave Jesus through his people, Israel, and through his people, Israel, and for them as a savior. If you look at verse 23, that's what Paul brings out. It says, of this man's offspring, God has brought to Israel a savior, Jesus, as he promised. We're going to find Paul reveals why a savior was needed later in this sermon, but Paul shows that God's working in such ways, providing, showing grace for Israel through the centuries, raising up leaders, raising up deliverers, is consistent with what he has done in Jesus. He has come to them from a descendant or as a descendant of David, and he's a savior for them. And Paul even brings out, if you look with me at verses 24 through 25, he brings out that this was announced beforehand concerning Jesus. As it says in Acts 13, 24, before his coming, so speaking of Jesus' coming, John, being John the Baptist, had proclaimed a baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel. And as John was finishing his course, he said, "What do you suppose that I am? I am not he. No, but behold, after me one is coming, the sandals of whose feet I am not worthy to untie." So Jesus fits into how God has worked, how God has worked in the past. It's not some random, it's not some accident, it's not out of place in the way in which God has worked here with Jesus. He's not some unknown figure, but he came from God's very own people, is the point that Paul is bringing out. God provided a savior, a way of salvation through Israel, through these people that he is talking to now in this synagogue. And this is exactly how he said that he would work. This is exactly how God said that he worked, would work, as verse 23 brings out. If you look with me at verse 23 again, brings out such a thing, and it says, "Of this man's offspring, God has brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus, as he promised." And much of the rest of the sermon is actually going to bring out such a point, going to bring out how God said this would happen and how we can see the fulfillment of it. And Paul seeks to show this, that what God has accomplished is exactly what God said would be accomplished in the scriptures. So as we think about these verses, verses 16 to 25, this is God's means of salvation. He provided a way for his people to be saved. And now Paul shows how this was accomplished and how they could be sure of it. So the second point of this sermon, the second thing that is brought out in this sermon, is that Jesus, in his death and his resurrection, proved to be the Savior God had promised. Jesus, in his death and his resurrection, proved to be the Savior that God had promised. And the first thing that Paul brings out as we continue on in this sermon that Paul gives concerning Jesus' life and the fulfillment of God's word is that the Jewish leaders found fault with Jesus in accordance with the scriptures. If you look with me at the next two verses, Acts 13, 26 through 27, Paul continues on and he preaches and says, "Brothers, sons of the family of Abraham and of those who fear God, to us has been sent the message of this salvation. For those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not recognize him nor understand the utterances of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath, fulfilled them by condemning him." So Paul brings out how the Jewish leaders, they missed him. They didn't see Jesus for what he truly was. They didn't grasp what the prophets said, which spoke of him and which they knew very, very well. And so they actually fulfilled scripture, as it says at the end of verse 27. It says, "which are read every Sabbath, fulfilled them." Speaking of the Jewish rulers, Jewish leaders fulfilling the scriptures by condemning Jesus, by judging him falsely. And no scripture is, no specific scripture is mentioned here, but such a verse as Isaiah 53:3 was fulfilled by the Jews. May have been one of the ones that Paul was referencing, where Isaiah 53:3 says, "He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not." Paul next brings out that the Jewish leaders went forward, putting him who was innocent to death, and in so doing, again, this is going to be a repeated phrase, repeated theme here in this second part of the sermon, it fulfilled all of what the scripture said would happen. If you look with me at Acts 13, 28 through 29, it says, "And though they found in him no guilt worthy of death, they asked Pilate to have him executed. And when they had carried out all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb." So texts such as Isaiah 53 and Psalm 22, which spoke of the sufferings and death of the one whom God would send and work through the Messiah, these scriptures would be referred to here. The gospel accounts themselves, as we think about the gospels, often speak of the fulfillment of scripture as Jesus died on the cross. And so, as we think about this text and what Paul is driving at, so Jesus suffered and he died just as God said that he would. Jesus fits how the Messiah in the Old Testament scriptures, how the Messiah, God's Savior, would have been portrayed in the scriptures. Paul is seeking to show that it adds up. It adds up This is the one whom God's word talked about. This is the one whom God's word said would come and would provide salvation. And Paul does this conclusively. So here he mentions that this fulfills the scriptures, but he does it conclusively in verses 30 through 36, and I'd even say with an exclamation mark, as he actually brings out specific scriptures in the next part of the sermon, as we see that God brought Jesus back to life. So he spoke about his suffering, he spoke about his death, and now Paul brings out that God brought Jesus back to life, as he said that he would do. In Acts 13, 30 through 31, Paul shows first how God raised Jesus, and those who saw him spread it. They told others about it. If you look with me at 30 and 31, it says, "But God raised him from the dead, and for many days he appeared to those who had come up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are now his witnesses to the people." And then Paul gets to the scriptures, as I said, and he shows that God fulfilled promises that he gave to Israel's ancestors. He fulfills them now with their descendants, and specifically in Psalm chapter 2, verse 7 is what Paul quotes here. If you look with me at verses 32 through 33, they say, "And we bring you the good news that what God promised to the fathers, this he has fulfilled to us, their children, by raising Jesus. As also it is written in the second Psalm, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you.'" So this psalm is brought up by Paul to show or to speak of Jesus' resurrection. Not that he becomes the Son of God, as it says, "You are my son." Speaking of God speaking to Jesus Christ, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." Not saying that he became his son when he resurrected, or if he would resurrect, that's when he would become his son. But rather, as Paul quotes this, it's showing that it evidenced and even declared at his resurrection that he was the Messiah. He was the son of David. He truly was the son of God. Paul quotes Old Testament scripture a second time in this sermon. From Isaiah 55, a second time from the book of Isaiah. Isaiah 55, 3, bringing out that God would show his faithful love to his people through the resurrection of Jesus. If you look with me at verse 34. Acts 13, 34 says, "And as for the fact that he raised him from the dead, no more to return to corruption, he has spoken in this way, 'I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David.'" The "you" here in this scripture quotation, so if you look back, it says, "I will give you." Speaking of God's people, it's ultimately speaking of those who would be saved, speaking of how they would receive God's steadfast love, as Isaiah 55, 3 originally puts it, and that's through Christ's resurrection. Christ's resurrection is what caused them to receive this. And then the last quotation that Paul brings out in this sermon, he shows that Scripture spoke of this resurrection, and Jesus did exactly that. He rose. As Acts 13, 35 through 37, Paul continues on, and he says, "Therefore, he says also in another psalm, 'You will not let your Holy One see corruption.' For David, after he had served the purpose of God in his own generation, fell asleep and was laid with his fathers and saw corruption. But he whom God raised up did not see corruption." So this quotation couldn't have been speaking of David, who wrote it, as he certainly died and his body went to the grave or went to the ground where it decayed, where it corrupted. But this scripture ultimately spoke of Jesus, who was only dead 3 days, not long enough to corrupt, not long enough to decay, and he never would die again, as Paul brought out in verse 34. It wasn't just a resurrection. As we think about Jesus' resurrection, what Paul is bringing out here is it's not just like Lazarus' resurrection or others' resurrection, that they were resurrected in this life and then died, to go to the grave, to decay, to corrupt. But in Jesus' resurrection, he's alive forever, to never die again. And so Paul makes a case from Scripture, as we think about these last couple of verses. He makes a case from Scripture and Jesus' resurrection that he is the one sent by God, God's Son. He is the one who would bring God's blessing and relationship upon those who would receive him. And he was alive for good, showing himself to be the one whom God had promised as Savior. And so Paul has worked meticulously through this sermon, through this message, to show how God provided a Savior. God, Jesus, through Israel, for Israel, that they could be certain that this is the one whom God had spoken of. And so Paul rounds out his sermon with a call to action. So after all of this, going through the history, going through Jesus' life and death and resurrection, we get a call to action in this sermon. We get the application section of this sermon. So the third part of this sermon, we get the call to believe in Jesus and be saved from there, from our sins. Paul speaks of what we need a Savior for. If you look at the next verse, Acts 13:38 is where this call to action begins. And it says, or Paul says, "Let it be known to you, therefore, brothers, that through this man forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you." So the Jews he was speaking to, they needed salvation. They needed to be saved from their wicked lives, which very well could have been a shocker to these Jews that Paul is preaching to, he's speaking to, saying they needed salvation from their sins. They who would have looked upon themselves as good, as right with God. We all stand in need of a Savior from our sins to be made right with God. And second in this call to action, we need to receive Jesus as that Savior. These Jews needed to receive Jesus as that Savior. As Paul continues on, and he says, "Let it be known to you, therefore, brothers, that through this man, being Jesus, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you, and by him, everyone who believes is freed." So it's through God's way, chosen way of salvation, Jesus and his death and his resurrection, as Paul has just expounded, that salvation is made possible. He provided the way for sins to be forgiven, for sins to be let go, done away with, freed from the power and penalty of sin. And how this could be true for them and how this can be true even for us here this morning is as verse 39 says, believing in him as the way of salvation, this is the only way. And there's nothing we can do. And that's what Paul brings out in verse 39. If you look with me there, it's the tail end of it or the second half of it. Paul says in 39, "And by him, everyone who believes is freed from everything from which you could not be freed by the law of Moses." So he brings this to the Jews. Jews who would have been looking at the law, would have been looking at their own works, and that is what their trust was in. That is what they were looking to make them right with God. So as we think about our own salvation today, think about such a message that was for the Jews, also for us today. We think about the tail end of verse 39, doing good works, following commandments won't cut it. Can't do it to perfection. So if you stand here today like the Jews, reliant upon yourself, looking to yourself to be good enough, to do enough good works so that you're right with God, we need to take our eyes off ourselves. And as this sermon brings out, we need to look to the Savior of our sins, God's chosen way of salvation, and that is Jesus. That is the point that Paul is seeking to make in this sermon. And he closes with a warning. If you look with me at Acts 13:40-41, he closes out this sermon by quoting Scripture, and he says, "Beware, therefore, lest what is said in the prophets should come about. Look, you scoffers, be astounded and perish, for I am doing a work in your days, a work that you will not believe, even if one tells it to you." So he quotes Habakkuk 1:5, which spoke of a judgment coming. Spoke of judgment coming in the future. And here Paul shows what the result is for God's message of salvation if it's not responded to favorably. That there's only one other alternative from believing in Jesus, and that is to perish. It's not an option that can be inconsequentially turned down, is what Paul is bringing out. So as we think about this sermon, there's a lot here. You think about this first point even. God's fingerprint is shown to be all over the means of salvation. God's hand is what brought about the Savior who saves from sin. God brought Jesus as the way of salvation. So the first part of our message or of this passage this morning shows God's sovereignty in the means, in providing the way, in bringing about through Israel, for Israel, Jesus. It's his working, doing, and provision through and through. But we also find in such a passage, as we leave this first point and move to the second, we also find in this passage that it's also in who. Who? God sovereignly directs what sorts of people or what groups of people. So he provides the means, but we also find sovereignly that God declares or God commands what sorts of people or what groups of people can and will be saved. So out of even Paul's sermon, with this being a message to the Jews, coming from the Jews, they or even we could think, is this only for that nation, God's ethnic people whom he worked through? We turn to our second section. We turn ultimately to the response of this sermon now to see this point. Turn to the second section of three as we see God's sovereignty and salvation. And here we see God's salvation for all types of people. So that'll be our second point as we consider God's sovereignty in salvation. And it is God's salvation for all types of people. And first we find it as salvation to the Jews. If you look with me at Acts 13, verse 42, the immediate response. It says, as they went out, the people begged that these things might be told them the next Sabbath. So that's the response. Paul gives this sermon, and that is their response. It's a favorable response. They want to hear more. It's not belief at this point, but they're intrigued. They want to hear, and they want to know more. But we also find there's even a more favorable response from the Jews. If you look at the next verse in Acts 13, 43, it says, "And after the meeting, the synagogue broke up. Many Jews and devout converts to Judaism followed Paul and Barnabas, who, as they spoke with them, urged them to continue in the grace of God." So from this next verse, we see that for some, it wasn't just intrigue. It wasn't just that they were amazed by such a message that they wanted to hear more, but there was actually a belief. As the closing part, I take this to mean that some were saved. Some did trust and receive the grace of God in Jesus, as it says that they urged them to continue in the grace of God, that they had received the grace of God, his undeserved favor to them. They had trusted in Jesus, and Paul and Barnabas call them to continue in that way. Continue on in that way. And then we find, as we continue on in verses 44 through 45 and consider the response of this sermon, we find it's not only open to, or this salvation is not only open to those who had heard in this way, but second, we find as we consider this response and the types of people this salvation is for, we find salvation for the Gentiles. As Acts 13, 44 through 45 says, "The next Sabbath, almost the whole city gathered to hear the word of the Lord. But when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and began to contradict what was spoken by Paul, reviling him." So Paul and his team gather. They gather the next week, just as they had called them and invited them to do. But this time we're told that almost every single citizen of this city, so a packed house, shows up of both Jews, and they're distinct from what we're told is the crowds. The crowds are also there. So we know there's Gentiles, there's non-Jews. It's not just Jewish individuals that are there. Those who did not worship Yahweh, but other pagan gods and idols, they come to hear too. They want to hear this message that has spread. We're told in these verses 44 through 45, that the Jews aren't happy. They didn't want such a response to Paul and the gospel. They got jealous. They got envious of what was going on. So they speak against this message, and this brings out a response from this missionary team. If you look with me at Acts 13, 46 through 47, they respond to such attacks against Paul and the gospel, as it says, "And Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly, saying, 'It was necessary that the word of God be spoken first to you, since you thrust it aside and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life. Behold, we are turning to the Gentiles. For so the Lord has commanded us, saying, I have made you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth.'" So they speak of how the gospel should go first to the Jews, as it was through the Jews that Jesus came, that this salvation was provided. This was God's ethnic people that he had worked through. And they don't say it's done going to the Jews, but they say that it doesn't stop with them, that they're going to go to the Gentiles now. They will go to the non-Jews. It will go to those who were not part of God's chosen ethnic people. And as we think about the response of this missionary team, we find it was no rash response. So as you think about Paul and Barnabas, we might think they're offended or they're upset. But it's not a rash or it's not an emotional choice going on here. But notice the words of verse 47. If you look with me there, they're important. Verse 47 at the very start, it says, "For so the Lord has commanded us, saying, I've made you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth." It's God who decided this. This is not an emotional, upset response from Paul and Barnabas, but they're falling back on what God has called them to, or what God has said, or who God has determined salvation to go to, and that is the outsiders. That is those outside of the Jews, those of other ethnic peoples. This is how the gospel, or this is how Jesus' witness would go to the ends of the world, as we consider Acts 1:8. And this is exactly what was brought out at towards the end of Paul's sermon. If you look back at verses 38 and 39, he had already highlighted such a thing. As he said in Acts 13:38 and 39, "Let it be known to you, therefore, brothers, that through this man forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you, and by him everyone who believes is freed from everything from which you could not be freed by the law of Moses." So as we consider this second point in God's sovereignty in the types of people that can be saved, or who will be saved, for one, as we think about application, most if not all of us are not ethnic Jews. We are not of the Jewish people. So we would not have been included if salvation or the gospel was only for the Jews. But this truth that God saves from all types of people is good for us to be reminded of this morning. As we've seen it in Acts, but it's good to have the reminder that it's not just people like us. It's not just those in the U.S. that God can save, but he saves from every tribe, nation, and tongue. It reminds us to share the gospel with those outside of us, of those with different backgrounds, or those of different families or cultures, as the Jews and the Gentiles, they were far different from each other. They were even enemies of each other. And once again, as several months back, we were challenged to consider, who can God save? Or even, who do we act as if God can't save? And now we come to the third and the final section for us this morning. We've seen God sovereignly working through the nation of Israel to provide a means of salvation, to provide the way of salvation, that is through Jesus. We've seen, second, God sovereignly declaring who can be saved, all nationalities, or people from all nationalities. And now, third, God's word shows his sovereignty and salvation in that God brings about the salvation of his people whom he has chosen. God brings about the salvation of his people whom he has chosen. See this in the very first verse, and then we'll bring out kind of the practicalities of it. If you look with me at very first verse of this section, verse 48. Acts 13:48 says, it's kind of the fallout now. We get the sermon, the response, the fallout, and we find in verse 48, "And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord." And then it says this, "And as many as were appointed to eternal life believed." This word "appointed" speaks of being assigned to a certain class, that there was a determination, there was a designating into a certain group or task is what this word means. We see it used 8 times in the New Testament. One such example is later in Acts 15, verse 2. It says, "And after Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and debate with them, Paul and Barnabas and some of the others were appointed to go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and the elders about this question. So there in Acts 15, verse 2, several are chosen to take up a task. Romans 13, 1, I think is used in a similar way, though a different subject. It says in Romans 13, 1, let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. It's this word instituted, so a different English word, but same Greek word from our text, speaking of God appointing, instituting, choosing, and establishing those who will rule as governing authorities. And that is who is behind the appointing of our text as well. It is God, as we consider verse 48 and what it says. God is the one who appoints and determines those who would have eternal life, is what this verse is communicating. God decides who will receive eternal life. It's very clear in the text that shows that God not only provides the way of salvation, but who will receive salvation as well. Such things are brought out in 1 Thessalonians 1, 4 through 5, which says, for we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you, because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 4 through 5, it brings it out as well and says, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined or determined beforehand us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of his will. So we find in verse 48 this sovereignty of God in salvation, as it says, and as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. And for just a few short moments, as we're headed over time, I just want to show from the rest of our text very briefly how we see this lived out, or how we see this look like from our perspective. God's appointing, we find it fleshed out in this text from more of a earthly or a human perspective. And first, as we consider verse 48 further, we see in God's choosing some to eternal life, they do come to a true belief in the Word of God. If you look with me again at verse 48, we see a true, genuine belief, as it says, and when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the Word of the Lord, and as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. We're told they believed. It's not forced, it's not coerced, but they trusted in this salvation for themselves. We see such a thing kind of on the opposite side, and I won't read the verses again, but we see this on the opposite side as the Jews turned this down. They rejected this word that these others received. We see a genuine belief or a genuine rejection in this text. So we see, though God appoints, there's a human aspect to this. We see we are still responsible for believing or not believing. But the one who does truly believe, the one who places their faith and trust in Jesus Christ from such a text, we can know that they have been appointed, chosen to eternal life by God himself. Second, we also see in this text, as we think about this being lived out, this appointing, this choosing, we see the need for the gospel to still be preached. You see this in this text. If you look with me at verse 48, and it's in conjunction with verse 49. It says, and when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing, glorifying the word of the Lord, and as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. And then it goes on to say, and the word of the Lord was spreading throughout the whole region. So there would be some who think that viewing God as sovereign in salvation, it negates evangelism. We see no such thing in this text. We see right alongside each other, we see God's sovereignty and salvation and the gospel spreading. We see God electing someone to salvation, and we see evangelism taking place. In this passage, in the book of Acts, and ultimately the whole Bible, we see evangelism, being Christ's witnesses, sharing the gospel, is what is used to bring those whom God has appointed to eternal life unto salvation. Even as we think about Paul's whole sermon leading up to this point. So God's choosing, as we think about verse 48, this appointing, should spur us on to witness all the more, so that those whom he has chosen can hear and believe. Third, such an understanding of God and his salvation in appointing and choosing who will believe should help us realize all is not lost when the gospel is rejected. It says in Acts 13, 50 through 51, but the Jews incited the devout women of high standing, and the leading men of the city stirred up persecution against Paul and Barnabas and drove them out of their district. But they shook off the dust from their feet against them and went to Iconium. So here we see they face further persecution, they face further attacks. But as we consider verse 48, in such rejection of the gospel, it didn't leave Paul and Barnabas and this missionary team. They were devastated. They didn't feel as if they failed, but they were able to move on to the next place. Because ultimately, who God would save, he would save. If it's either them coming back to this same place to share the gospel or not. And then the last way in which, and this is the way in which we'll close and the way we'll round out this message, that we see God's sovereignty lived out in such a text, is that we see the joy and the gladness that is shown in the lives of those who believe in Jesus. So God's appointing doesn't bring us or bring about robots. Salvation is not some glum experience in this way. But if you look at verse 48, that's the first time we see this. It says, and when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. And then if you skip down to our very last verse, verse 52, it says, and the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. So twice we get this aspect of joy when it comes to salvation, that this is to be an outcome of our salvation, that joy and the sovereignty of God in salvation, they go together. And this morning, as we consider all of what we saw that God has done in its entirety in salvation from beginning to end, from giving Jesus to choosing us to be one of his people, I would ask us this morning as we consider such a response, do we respond in joy as the Gentiles did? Do we get excited about how God has worked? Do we marvel in gladness at what God has done? Do we express our joy to others for the salvation that God has brought about in our lives? May that be one of our responses from such a message. All 39 verses that we've considered this morning, as we consider this salvation and God's hand completely upon it, bringing it about in God's provision of it, and the types of people that he saves and his choosing those who would have eternal life, may our response be a grateful and amazed joy for what our God has done. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for such a passage, that brings our salvation to the forefront. Even it brings your sovereignty to the forefront. And Lord, I pray that today we'd walk away with a greater understanding of our salvation, that we would understand that it is not us who has saved ourselves, it is not us who has worked or even brought anything to the table when it comes to our salvation, but it is you, God. And may your name be praised out of such a message, and even as we've ended with, Lord, I pray that we'd walk away with joy, just reflecting upon the work that you have done in our lives, just your might, your sovereignty, your supremacy over all of these things, and how you bring about salvation. May your name be praised, and may you give us joy as we consider our salvation. And it's in your name I pray. Amen.